Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to, well, not from 2, I keep making that mistake, don't I? This is a new program in the morning. It's an old program in the afternoon. I've been doing this program for 13 years daily in the afternoon, but now we do it from 9:30 to 10 in the morning as well as in the afternoon. So every day at 2 o'clock I address a different audience on different radio stations for an hour and I say we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. But I have to remember that this is an audience that's at a different time. And it's harder for me to remember right now because I'm in Florida, and it really is in the afternoon here. Here it's afternoon, so I have to remember for you who are listening, it's 9:30 in the morning. And we're live from 9:30 to 10 in the morning daily on the stations you're listening to right now. And it's live, so you can call in. It's interactive. You can reach me at 1-800-227-5278. That would be especially if you have a question about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to express that. That's more than welcome here. Again, the number is 1-800-227-5278. Our first caller today is going to be Terry from Fallbrook, California. And Terry, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, you believe in demonic possession, don't you?
Yes, I do.
Okay. And from my limited understanding of the end times, there's going to be more of it as we approach the end times. The question is this. If demonic possession is real and is on the increase, why do most churches shy away from Satan and battling Satan and shy away from deliverance? As a matter of fact, other than a couple of Protestant sects that are devoted specifically to it, most churches don't even acknowledge being possessed. Even the Catholic Church has a rite of exorcism, which is done very rarely. I'm just wondering why the majority of Christian churches shy away from deliverance and battling with Satan.
Well, we shouldn't shy away from it, but I can try to answer your question somewhat. I think different churches would have different reasons. There are some churches whose theology would be against it. A lot of churches teach that demon possession and other miraculous things that we read of in the Gospels and Acts are no longer for this time, and that they passed away with the time of the apostles. I don't believe there's any scripture to support that, but that is how some churches feel. And so their theology actually would indispose them to even recognize demon possession. And where anyone claims there's demon possession, they would see it as superstitious or probably an annoyance to them. Now, there's other churches that do believe in demon possession, but they don't believe that Christians can have a demon, and so they don't really see it very often, or at least they don't recognize it, because they consider that the people in their church are probably Christians. And so even if there are possessed people in their churches, sometimes they might not recognize it as such because they assume that these people are Christians and that Christians cannot be possessed. So they might deal with it more as a psychological or a psychiatric issue. I think other people would be willing to deal with it as such, but they've been a little embarrassed by what strikes them as an overemphasis on it in certain circles, and they're maybe reacting too much. Maybe they're pendulum swinging from that. I mean, obviously there are deliverance ministries that go kind of wild, you know, that actually think that everybody's got a demon and that everyone needs deliverance, and that certainly goes way beyond anything the Bible would support, and it can really be an embarrassment sometimes when people have seen that and they say, well, I don't want to be like that. I don't want people to think I'm like that. So they kind of drift in the opposite direction, in the opposite extreme, and try to ignore the phenomenon or hope not to see it very much. I think one of the reasons that in America we don't see the church dealing directly with demon possession as much as missionaries do, for example, in India or China or in tribal cultures in Africa or South America, is because we don't recognize it for what it is here that much. We have therapeutic names for these things. You know, if somebody actually acts up in the way that demon-possessed people acted up in the Bible, we're more likely to say that person is a paranoid schizophrenic or bipolar, or we'll give them some kind of a pathology, some kind of a label, a medical label for it. And we feel like we're being very modern and very scientific by being able to label it like that. But by doing so, in some cases, we may, in fact, be mislabeling and therefore failing to see what the real problem is. So there's a lot of reasons for what you're observing, I think.
Well, I think it's pretty unfortunate that it's not being more recognized and dealt with. It would be hard to believe that this world does not have demons in there and that people are not being possessed, especially when Satan is the spiritual ruler of this world. And I'm not saying that everyone who has a mental illness, especially schizophrenia, I'm not saying that everyone who has a mental illness is possessed, but a lot of them are, and it's unfortunately that it's not being more recognized and dealt with.
Well, yeah, our culture in general is anti-supernaturalistic. I mean, we're very much into scientific explanations of things, and so demons, belief in demon possession, some people just feel that seems superstitious and archaic. And so they would assume that there's a scientific explanation for this behavior. You know, this happened to some friends of mine, a Christian family I know, just a year ago. They were in a large church, a large evangelical church, and their adult daughter who was with them began to bend over and writhe and make sounds and so forth and manifest demon possession. Now, I believe it was demon possession, and subsequently, privately in their home, demons were cast out of her and she was returned to normalcy. But the church didn't see it as demon possession. The pastor didn't recognize it as that. He thought she needed, you know, psychiatric drugs and things like that. What's interesting about that is, of course, her behavior was such that if it had happened in one of the meetings where Jesus was preaching or where the apostles were preaching, they would have had no doubts about its cause, and they would have cast a demon out of her and she would have been done with it right there. But this particular church was, you know, reluctant to see it that way because they were more interested in giving it, you know, scientific or diagnostic labels. And so the church actually wasn't able to do anything for her, but other Christians who were friends of the family did. They came over and she was delivered. Anyway, that happens too often. I think probably the reason for your call is not really to find out why churches are that way. Maybe your desire is simply to put on the table or publicize the fact that we need to be more aware of that, and that's true. We do need to be. I appreciate your call about it.
Thank you. Thank you for bringing it to the forefront.
Okay, Terry. God bless you.
Okay. Bye.
Bye now. All right. We'll talk next to John from San Francisco. I'm sorry, not San Francisco. He's calling from San Diego. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. My question is on John 3:19 and 2 Timothy 4:10, I think it is.
Okay, do you have them in front of you? I don't have my Bible open yet. I could open it.
John 3:19 is, this is the condemnation, lies come into the darkness, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
And the other one is, Demas, having loved this present world, has done something.
Right, has forsaken me, yeah. Right. Demas, okay, has forsaken me, having loved
they're
this present
agape.
World.
They're both agape. Why are they both agape?
Well, we have sometimes been told that agape is a word that really only applies to Christian, specifically Christian love, and that it's different, for example, than phileo, which is a more natural kind of a love that people have.
Mm-hmm.
But the distinction between agape and phileo is not as great as sometimes preachers make it out to be. In some cases, you'll find phileo and agape used interchangeably in Scripture. And in doing so, it raises serious questions as to whether we should distinguish between them as much as we sometimes tend to. We sometimes say that phileo is a Greek word for a natural kind of family kind of a love, whereas agape is more specifically a supernatural love of God, the love of God manifest in us. Now, it is true that whenever the Bible talks about the fruit of the Spirit, love, or talks about the love of God, it does use the word agape. But as you have pointed out, it's not used only that way. People can love darkness, and that's not the love of God. Demas can love the present world. So I think that what you're pointing out is that the word has not exactly the same narrowness of its range of meaning as what we've sometimes been told. It can refer to people loving the world, too.
Okay, thank you.
All right, John, thanks for your call.
Mm-hmm.
All right, we'll talk next to David from Whittier, California. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Okay, I have two short questions. Question number one is that I've heard many preachers say that once saved, always saved, and therefore you're covered by grace. And therefore my question then would be then, so you go out, get saved, and then you go out and commit all these different robberies and all these different tedious crimes, and you never repent, do you go to heaven or do you go to the other place? That's question one. Question number two was, I've heard that preachers tell me recently that prayer does not move the hand of God because God is sovereign, and whatever God's will is, that's what God's going to do. So then my question would be, then why pray? So could you answer both those questions, please?
Sure. Yeah, both of those are very good questions. The first one is the deeper question, I think, and needs more attention perhaps than the first. Than the second. But let me take the second one first. Does God ever do something because we prayed? Or is he really more like somebody who's got everything planned out already and he's going to do whatever he's going to do, whether we pray or not? I believe that the Bible says that man has sufficient responsibility to be, as Paul put it, co-laborers with God. That God is not just doing things by himself. He's doing things through us, through his people. And that means through our actions and through our prayers, that we invite God to do things, and he does them in response to our prayers. There are things that if we do them, they will get, for example, God might want me to cut my lawn. Well, it's not going to get cut by itself. If I stay indoors and watch television, my lawn's going to keep growing and not get cut. If I go out and cut it, it's going to get cut. God didn't ordain that it would get cut or not get cut. He knows what I ought to do. And I know what I ought to do, but my choice is going to determine whether it happens or not. And the same is true of whether something ought to be prayed for. God may want me to pray for something and invite him to do something that he'd like to do, but I might not do it. And if I don't, then that thing might not get done. And the Bible actually says that. It says that, for example, in James chapter 4, where it says, you have not because you ask not. He's talking about prayer. If you don't ask, you might not have what you would otherwise have. Certainly James is saying that what you have or don't have is not something that God determined. It's something that was determined by whether you asked or not. So the strong indication is if you had asked, you would have it. But you didn't ask, so you don't have it. And that's why you don't have it. So James certainly teaches, as the rest of the Bible does, that prayer is something that moves God. Now, I don't think it changes God's mind, but we're not supposed to be praying that God will change his mind. We're supposed to be praying that his will be done. Yeah.
Excuse me one second. You remember when Moses was over there talking to God, and God got mad at the children of Israel for worshiping?
Right. Moses interceded.
And God said, I'm going to destroy my people. But then Moses said, please destroy me. And so then God said, okay, change his mind. So Moses interceded for the Israelites, and he moved the hand of God. Is that true or not true?
That is true, but I'm not sure he changed God's heart in the matter. I think that when God said, I'm going to destroy them, I think that basically there was an underlying subtext there that unless you persuade me not to, I'm going to destroy them. They deserve to be destroyed. And, if you prevail with me, I will change my mind. It's a little bit like when Abraham was interceding for Sodom.
Yes.
God was going down to destroy Sodom. And Abraham said, well, what if you find 10 righteous there? He said, well, I'll spare it for them. Actually, he started out with a much larger number and worked down. But I think God makes it very clear. He will respond to prayers. And he wants us to pray. But if we don't pray, he will do something else, or maybe nothing at all that we want him to do. So the Bible does indicate that God changes his course through our prayers, but not necessarily his mind, I think, or his heart. For example, if God doesn't want to do a certain thing, then I don't want to persuade him to do it. You know, my prayers are, may your will be done. And if it's God's will that something be the way that's different than I want, then I'd prefer for his will than mine to be done. That's how Jesus was too, yeah.
Prophet Jeremiah, who went over to the king to tell him that he was going to die. And when he told the king he was going to die, he was King Ahab, I think. And the king pleaded with God, yeah. God, I've been a good person, give me long life. And as soon as the prophet was going to exit the building, go back and tell him I'm going to give him 15 more years.
That was Isaiah. That was Isaiah who went to the king Hezekiah, right? And the first message he got was that the king would die. And, and Hezekiah prayed that God would change. And God did change and gave him 15 more years, and it was a bad deal. See, that's an example. In this case, Hezekiah did ask God to change his mind. And God, as it says in one of the Psalms, he gave them their request, and with it, leanness of soul. Sometimes he'll give them what he doesn't really want to give them, to teach them a lesson or whatever. But the thing is that we should only pray that God's will be done. I think that Hezekiah probably made a mistake in praying for his life to be prolonged on that occasion when God had said it was time for him to die.
Oh, okay.
We sometimes pray for what we shouldn't pray for and get it, because sometimes it's even a discipline that God brings upon us by giving us our request to teach us to be more wise in our prayers. But I agree with you. I think that prayer does change things. I think God does things in response to prayer, some of which he wouldn't do otherwise. Now, you asked another question, and that was about once saved, always saved. There are different opinions about that, and I definitely have an opinion, but I don't have time in the next few minutes to survey all the opinions and give all the reasons. All I can say is you asked, can a person get saved and then go out and live in sin and still go to heaven when they die?
Right.
I don't think so. I don't think the Bible allows that. Paul actually raised that question in Romans chapter 6, verse 15. He says, what then, shall we continue in sin because we're not under the law but under grace? And he says, God forbid, no way. He said, whoever you serve, you are that one's slave. And so he's saying, if you say you are under grace, that means you're a servant of grace. And grace will teach you to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. That's what grace teaches us, according to Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. And so if you're under grace, you'll be living godly. But if you're saying that you're under grace, but you're living in sin, you're really a slave of sin. You're not saved. You're not a Christian yet. You say you're under grace, but you're not. Because a person who's under grace will be serving the interests of grace, whereas a person who's serving sin shows who his master really is. He's not really a servant of God. He's a servant of sin. That's what Paul said in Romans 6 from verse 15 on. So I would say that quite independently of the question of whether a person can lose their salvation, there is the other question that's easy to answer, and that is whether a person can live in sin and still be a Christian. No, the Bible says no, that's not possible. You cannot ride two different horses going different directions at the same time. And therefore, you can't be a follower of Christ, which is what a Christian is, and a follower of your own lusts and your own ways at the same time. You know, we've been talking a long time, David, and I have other callers I have to run, but I appreciate your call, brother. Thank you for calling us. We're going to talk next to Arden from Santa Rosa, California. I'm glad to hear the signal of KCBC reaches all the way to Santa Rosa. Welcome, Arden.
Hi, how are you?
Good.
Yeah, I just want to address caller called in, I think it was day before yesterday, and you talked about Sunday and the resurrection and why we keep Sunday Sunday as the Lord's Day or whatever now.
Yes, we did talk about that. Go ahead.
And I just wanted to ask you about what scripture do you have that supports that, Sunday being kept as the holy day?
Oh, I don't. I don't have any scripture. I don't believe Sunday is a holy day. What the person asked me is, why do Christians worship on Sunday so much instead of Saturday? And I said, well, the reason is because they traditionally have met on Sunday because it's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. It's a tradition. The Bible doesn't anywhere say that Sunday is a holy day. The Bible doesn't anywhere say that Sunday is the day that Christians should meet.
Oh, okay. I misunderstood. I thought you were in belief that Sunday is the holy day.
No, I don't believe any day is more holy than another. I believe every day is holy. I believe every moment is holy. I believe that every day belongs to God. See, under the old law, one day belonged to God and the other was for you to do what you wanted to do. But under the new covenant, you are sold out to God completely. Everything belongs to God every day. And so Paul said in Romans 14:5 that some Christians do observe one day above another. He said other Christians just observe every day alike. And he said that he was okay with either one. He said, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. So Paul didn't say that you have to keep a holy day. He was just as happy with people who kept every day alike.
That's true. He did say that. However, I want to present to you the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy.
Of course, I am aware of the fourth commandment, yes.
Yeah. You don't
but
believe
I would
that,
also present... Well, I certainly believe that's the fourth commandment. I just don't believe that anybody. Excuse me. I don't believe that anyone other than Israel was commanded to do that.
Oh, but we're grafted into the family of Israel as Gentiles.
Yeah, but it's a new covenant that defines Israel now, and the new covenant has made the old covenant obsolete. It says in Hebrews
8:13. But the law was never thrown out because all through the Bible. Jesus and the law says that the law was thrown out.
You don't understand what I'm saying.
You don't let anybody say anything on your radio show. You know that you always interrupt.
Well, you know what? I don't usually hang up on people. But I just did. I just hung up on you. And the reason is because you're really quite mistaken. I do let people talk. But I also look at the clock and know that I'm going to be cut off here. And I would like to answer your questions. And so when you raise questions, I'd like to answer them. But if I can't answer them, then I don't really have, you know, I pay for this time. I pay lots of money for this time. And it's not so that everyone can get on and filibuster. It's not even so that I can filibuster. It's so we can have a discussion. It's so that we can explore biblical questions. Now, you raised the issue of the Sabbath and the Fourth Commandment. I wanted to say something about that. I don't think there's any question what you think about it. You believe that the fourth commandment is given to us to observe. I say this. There's a new covenant now. And with the new covenant, it says in Hebrews there's a change in the law. Maybe you've never noticed that. In Hebrews chapter 7, it points out that there's a new priesthood. And it says now where there's a new priesthood, there's a change in the law. Well, then how would we know what the new law is? We know it by consulting Jesus. Jesus said, go into all the world and teach people to observe everything I have commanded you. Okay? So the new law consists of everything Jesus commanded. It doesn't consist of everything Moses commanded. It doesn't consist of everything God commanded Moses to do. It consists of what Jesus commanded. So if you want to find Jesus commanding people to keep the Sabbath, I'll be glad to look at that. But I've already looked for it and it's not there. And I actually would like to talk to you longer. But unfortunately, it didn't sound like you really wanted me to talk.
So to commit adultery and lie and steal and covet and gossip, and did he say the law was done away with? No, he never said that. And all through the Bible.
Excuse me, ma'am. You weren't listening, and that's the problem. Did I say it's okay to commit adultery and lie and steal and commit adultery? No, I didn't. I said we have to keep the commands of Jesus. Do you remember I said that? In fact, that's what I said emphatically. The new law is that we must do what Jesus said. Now, did Jesus say it's okay to commit adultery? No. Did he say it's okay to murder? No, he didn't say that either. Did he say it's okay to steal? No. Okay, then we can't do it, can we? So, but did he say that we have to keep the Sabbath? No, he didn't. Okay? So, what I'm saying is, we obey the law of Jesus, not the law of Moses. The law of Moses actually represents the covenant stipulations that God made when he entered into a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. Jesus made a new covenant with his disciples in the upper room. When he passed out the cup and the bread, he said, this cup is the new covenant. In Hebrews 8:13, it says, where there's a new covenant, the old covenant is obsolete. Okay, so there's a new covenant has replaced the old covenant. The old covenant had its stipulations, and so does the new one. The old covenant stipulations are found written in the law of Moses. The new covenant stipulations are found in the teachings of Jesus. I'm not sure how anything could be clearer than that. Now, whatever Jesus said, therefore, is incumbent on us to do because we're part of the new covenant. And his teaching provides the stipulations for being a part of the new covenant. He did not teach anything about Sabbath. And if you want to find where he did, I'd be glad to hear it. But you're going to have to call another time because I think you've run out of grace on this program. I got to talk to Hillary from Danville, California. Hi, Hillary. Welcome.
Hi. I just want to tell you thank you for handling that call the way you did. It's very, it makes me want to take a blood pressure pill, and I don't usually have problems with my blood pressure. sure to hear someone so angry. The reason I'm calling is because I love your format, and it's so funny. This show has been amazing and wonderful. I just get discouraged sometimes when people call with all their little problems, and the format that you have is the teaching that you do, like the Bible Answer Man kind of thing, and going over and teaching us how to study the scriptures and understand them, and you do such a wonderful job. And like my only appeal was that when people call like this and you handle this so beautifully today is to say, okay, I don't want to argue with you, and just get off the phone with them, because it takes up the time, and I don't want to take up any more time, so I'm just going to let you answer on over the air.
Okay, Hillary, well, it is so that I could get to your call that I did cut that other one short. And you mentioned that, you know, a lot of the calls seem to be more of the counseling type rather than the Bible question type, and you're right. I mean, I basically am probably more ready to give answers to biblical questions.
Yeah.
But in a sense, counseling issues are biblical issues in many cases. A lot of times, see, the Bible has its theological content, but also has its ethical and practical content, too. So sometimes when people have questions that we might call counseling questions, they're really just questions about, you know, life. How am I supposed to live? Does the Bible have any answer to that? And sometimes it does. In fact, I'd say if it's talking about, you know, relationships or finances and things like that, a lot of times the Bible will have fairly clear instructions.
Oh, I
agree.
Other
times not.
I do.
Yeah. So, I mean, I do welcome people to call with any kind of question, but you're right. Sometimes they want to use it as a time to ramble a little bit.
Yes, but, that's why I was calling. Yeah, but I love your show so much, and I thank you for your wonderful teachings. Your theology is right on for me and my husband.
Well, thank you, Hillary. It's good to hear from you. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
And appreciate you expressing that concern. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Craig, and we do this Monday through Friday from 9:30 to 10 each morning live. You can be on the program when you have questions and want to call and ask them. I'll be glad to take your calls and discuss them as much as we can on the short time we have. If you'd like to write to us, you can find our address on our website. We are listener-supported, and your support will go a long way toward determining whether we stay on the air or not. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.